Why don't you grab a Bible or a phone or something if you've got it. If you don't stress about it, and head to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to do something slightly different this morning. Normally, when I've been a professional Christian for a while, and what we normally do on Easter is we just sort of re-look at the Easter story and say, you know, this happened, that happened, that happened. And I don't know if you've been a Christian for a while. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe somebody dragged you along to church this morning, and you're hoping this isn't going to take too long or be too painful. I can guarantee you, hopefully, that both of those things will not be true. But we're not going to look at the actual story of the resurrection. Basically, let me give you the summary, that Jesus rises from the dead. So you can go and read it. It's all there. I know, I hate it when people tell you how the story ends before you get a chance to go through, but that's actually what happens, and you can go and read it. It's all over the Gospels. And I would encourage you to do that. But what I want us to look at this morning is some of the implications of what that has done for us. The fact that Jesus is no longer in a tomb in the ground. That if he is who he said he was, and that he has risen from death, what does it then mean for us? I don't want us to just go over the same old story again, even though they would be of immense value to us. I want us to ask the question, well then, what then for us this morning? Whether you consider yourself a Christian or a believer, or whether you feel like you're still on some kind of journey and not even sure why you're here this morning, I think this is astoundingly encouraging and good news for all of us in the room this morning. So let's have a look at this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, as we ask every time we come to hear your word, we pray that you would graciously send the Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us to understand, to see, and to hear what we need to from you this morning. Thank you that it's your great delight to speak to us and to teach us and to meet with us this morning. Thank you that we have full confidence that we're not going through the motions of church this morning, but we are meeting with the living God, and you have promised to speak to us through your word. And so we pray, would you please prepare our hearts for your word to us this morning? Would you enable me and strengthen me by the Holy Spirit to be faithful and true to your word this morning? And would you do us so much good and encourage us so deeply as we look at what you have said and what you have done? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a few things I want us to look at through this passage. And the first thing that I want you to see is that first line there. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a full sentence. It has an exclamation mark at the end. This is Peter. He's getting super excited. Like exclamation marks in the Bible are fairly rare. When you see them, you need to know that the original language is very excited, a very excitable kind of thing. Peter is losing his mind, and he hasn't really said much. Basically, all he said is, how's it, in the letter so far, and then he goes into this line. It's a bit like, geez, aren't you jumping the gun? What are you getting so excited about? And basically, everything that we're going to look at after that is the reason why he started. He knows what he's about to tell them, and he's saying, everything that we're about to consider now should result in worship. It should result in a phrase that, like that, that comes out of our mouths. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you that the consideration of Easter is not something that just leaves us like shrugging our shoulders or like, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know that. Or whatever. The whole point of the consideration of the cross, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is one that moves us to awe and to wonder and to saying things like, blessed are you, God. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Worship is the only logical outcome to the consideration of Easter. There are other options, but they are illogical, I think. I'd suggest to you they're illogical. If you consider that Jesus is who he said he was and what happened to him actually happened, it's illogical to come to any other conclusion. The only other conclusion, we'll get to it later, is rejection. So like, I don't agree with that, or I choose to see that clearly and I choose to walk away from it. The only logical outcome and conclusion is worship and wonder as we look at who God is and what he has done. Let's dive into these verses here. Have a look. You're going to have to keep your eye on the screen or on the verses in front of you because we're going to keep just going through them all the way through to the end almost. It says there, according to his great mercy. The second thing I want you to know is that we're born again through mercy. We're born again through what Peter describes as great mercy. And I don't know where you are on that spectrum, whether you are celebrating like your 50th Easter or whether you haven't actually celebrated a single Easter as a Christian. The astounding truth of great mercy is something that should never really wear off on us. And I was so tempted as I was preparing this to just sort of stop there. You know, it'd be like the shortest Easter sermon ever in the history of the world, probably. But just like start there, like, great mercy. There we go. There's a great Easter message right there, isn't there? That you're born again through great mercy. It's because of God's great mercy. Because of God's great mercy. As we sit here collectively as a group of people, there is nothing about any single one of us that warrants God to be kind to any one of us. There's nothing that you've done, that you will do, that you thought about doing. There's nothing that you have as the package of your life that makes you a better candidate for the mercy of God. Every single person, the Bible paints the picture of us as being active rebels against God. And if we've been given the free choice, we would a million times over again not choose God. We would choose other things. We would love other things. We would choose ourselves over him. And yet it says, great mercy. Because of great mercy, everything starts with God and his mercy towards us. Outside of that, Easter doesn't happen. Outside of that, Jesus doesn't come. Christmas doesn't happen. Good Friday doesn't happen. Easter Sunday is a non-reality. But if it doesn't start and center all around God's great mercy, that's what the whole thing revolves around. The fact that you and I together in this room don't deserve God to be kind to us. And your amazement and your appreciation of what happened today will deepen as you understand that. If you think, I'm not such a bad person, so I just needed an upgrade kind of thing. I was on this package, God just needed to bump me up to this, whatever. Like, you'll be okay about Easter. But if you realize like you were absolutely without any hope unless the mercy of God intervened in your life, you will be devastated again at how kind God has been to you. Peter says under this point, he says, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us. Did you see that? It's really, there's a lot of value in reading super slowly. He has caused us. How did you become a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning? He has caused it. Not you. Whenever there's a new birth, we've been privileged to have three kids. And I mean, you know, the whole bunch of action goes down when the, I'm not going to spare you all those details and stuff. But the one thing that you can bank on is that when everyone comes to visit you, they are almost to the person, they're full of praise for the parents, and rightly so, more for the mom. You know, the mom is like, you are a hero, you're a goddess. How on earth did you do that? We worship you, oh, amazing one. And it's right that everyone should celebrate the mom's like, you survived that. Oh, my gosh. And the husband's all like, thank you, God, I'm a man. You know, that's the only appropriate response. But you know what is missing there? No one's looking at the baby and saying, well done, baby, you got born. High five, good job. Yeah, look, the baby just got born. The baby was just like acted upon, just came into the world, and they're there, and some of them are cute, and they're there. They're just there, you know? Like, you delight in them. You delight in the miracle of the fact they're born, but there's no praise given. There's no praise lavished on the fact that the baby did anything to come into the world. And it's the same thing when you're born again of God. He has caused you to be born again. He did it. God sovereignly, out of His great mercy, acted in your life and caused you to become born again of God. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe just even hearing the term born again, you think, geez, this is why I don't go to church. These actually use this weird language and stuff. And I know that sections of church and Christianity hijacked it and made it sound a little weird, but it's from the Bible. I mean, you need to give the Christians a bit of a break. Jesus spoke about being born again. It's like you're born once naturally, everybody, and you're alive, but the Bible makes the case that you're born naturally, you're physically alive, but spiritually dead. And unless you become spiritually born again, you remain spiritually dead whilst you're naturally alive. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Peter's saying here. He has caused it to happen. By His great mercy, He has made you to be born again. And it's the most astounding thing. And I'll say it a few times because I don't want you to miss it. It all revolves around a resurrection. If there's no resurrection, everything I'm saying, you can just discount because it's a load of nonsense. Third thing I want us to see is that as you are born again, you receive a living hope. You receive a living hope. I've been reading a few articles and papers and research on how best to help people out of systemic poverty. It's been very, very interesting reading different things. And one of the reports, the studies, was quite a broad-ranging independent study. It was a very thorough one. And the one thing that really jumped out at me was a whole subsection on the nature and the role that hope plays in alleviating chronic poverty. And they had done all these studies all over the world of and different contexts and stuff. Like, and just they were amazed at the role that hope played. Whether somebody was given a cow, a piece of land to farm, a microloan, a bursary, something happened that instilled in them a hope that their situation wouldn't continue the way it was forever. And they tracked that across all different demographics, nations, and peoples. The invasive role that hope played in helping people to see that this will not necessarily continue with me forever. I can maybe get out of this. I can maybe get out of this. And you read psychological reports, and you can't miss, as humans, you can't miss how foundational and fundamental hope is to your existence. We are, as it were, wired for hope. You're wired for hope. You remove hope from a human being, and they just, there's just nothing there. Hopelessness is a devastating devastating thing. You can read biography after biography of people in the most atrocious circumstances who find themselves up against it, as it were, in anything. And one of the things, the defining things that keeps them going is that they just kept hope alive in something. Doesn't matter what it is, but there was still something that they hoped in, that pinned their hope on something. And my question to you this morning is, what do you place your hope in? What are you placing hope in? What are you placing your hope in this year? What are you hoping is going to happen? Well, what is the thing? As you close your eyes, like, if that happens, yeah, I'll be thrilled. If I get married, if we have a kid, if I get a different job, if this comes through, if this changes, what is your hope set on? Because we all have something. We all have something that we hope in. It's the nature of humans. You may not know what it is, but if you quiet a moment, if you sit down, it'll get flushed out. Maybe you need some good questions and you just need some time alone, but it'll come out. You're a hope-based person. Tim Keller says this: the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. What occupies your mind? What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Think about that for a second. What do you enjoy daydreaming about when there's no pressure? You know, you don't have deadlines, there's nothing else, there's no kids are shouting your name, you don't have to go and clean anything, do whatever it is, your boss is not breathing down your neck, you're like on holiday, as it were. You've got headspace. What is the thing that just captivates your heart, that you find yourself daydreaming? Oh, if this happened. Maybe it's just a holiday somewhere, a trip. Maybe it's winning the lottery. My kids are obsessed with winning the lottery at the moment. I need to have a word with them. It's not ideal. We don't play the lottery, just so you know. I mean, I don't mind if you do. Now I'm getting sidetracked. But they're just obsessed with what they can do if they win the lottery. Like, they have no understanding of money. Dan just wants to buy an Xbox. I'm like, you'll have a bit more left after buying your Xbox. Don't worry. Don't sweat it, bud. You know, when your mind just runs, oh, if this happened, what occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? That, as Tim Keller says, that is what you have placed your hope in. Another way he talks about it is that has become an idolatrous thing often in your life, because we've lent all of our hope on it instead of on Jesus. We have looked to it to provide for us what God himself has said, all the roads lead to me. And I want to suggest to you this morning that living like this is incredibly dangerous. Living like this is incredibly dangerous. If you pin your hopes on anything outside of Jesus, you are on thin ice, as it were. Your life is so fragile. Your life is so fragile. It's so flimsy, because your hope can be ripped out from you in an instant. If your hope is in a person, the people can be taken from you. Your spouse can be taken in an instant. Your children can be taken in an instant. You could lose your job in an instant. Something that really stirred in my heart this week around this passage is everything that's going on in our nation at the moment. You know, there seems to be like somebody described it to me the other day, a groundswell of hope. And I was like, that's interesting. Let's talk a bit more. Yeah, you know, everyone's marching and, you know, we're going to get rid of Zuma. And I'm like, who's coming after Zuma? Assuming he goes anywhere. Who's coming after him? And what will life be like then? Let me say to you, most of us are whiteys in the room, yeah? Okay? Most white people in South Africa are really hoping that Zuma goes. And the things are going to change. And that South Africa won't go the way of Zimbabwe, because that's a terrible place. This is the worst place in the world. Let me ask you a question. What if South Africa went the way of Zimbabwe? What if the rand went for an absolute pile? All your investments evaporated. You lost your job. And South Africa became what everyone fears, a banana republic, whatever that means. Where would your hope be? What would happen to your faith in God if that happened? Because there's so many people at the moment placing their hope in change, in somebody new, in a political messiah, in the rand strengthening, in this happening, that happening. Let me tell you, if your hope is in anything other than in the sovereign hand of God and Jesus Christ, you are on flimsy ground. You are not a prophet. You have no idea what is in store for the nation of South Africa. God could do with us whatever he wants. He could do whatever he wants, and I fear that he may bring the heat on our country, because comfort has never been an exceptional way for the gospel to spread. What if our greatest fears are realized? What will it do to your faith? Is it leaning on that? What if you lose your house? What if you lose your health? What if you lose your children? You lose your spouse? You lose the things you love the most? What happens to your faith if you have it lent on anything outside of Jesus? You are on thin ice. You are fragile. And Peter says, because of his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to what? To a living hope. To a living hope. A hope that's alive. Through what? Read it there. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God came down to earth, lived a perfect life in your place, suffered in your place, became sin for you, was buried in the ground, and then was raised to life through the power of God, so that you and I could live with living hope that nothing can touch. Nothing can touch. So our hope as Christians is not in anything else. It's all centered. We live with a living hope centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has defeated death. Nothing is going to touch him. He's kicked death in the face, in the teeth. Somebody described it like this, like the snake. What, the snake bit his heel and so got a boot to the head. I love it. Jesus on the cross crushed Satan. He absolutely, utterly destroyed him. It says that he put to public shame and embarrassment his enemies. Absolute public embarrassment. It's not in the balance of how things are going to go. Jesus has utterly defeated him and secured for us life that's in him. That is the basis of living hope. See, when we talk about hope, we talk about like wishful thinking, basically. Like, I hope it's not going to rain later. Or I hope Claire's going to buy me a mountain bike for my birthday. That's not in my notes here, but it's obviously a prophecy. You know, we hope. It's like wishful thinking. The mountain bike is not wishful thinking. I think that's a dead certainty. But most of the time we talk about hope. It is with that, like, we're not exactly sure. Yeah, I hope it doesn't rain. You have no control over whether it's going to rain and destroy your picnic this afternoon or whatever. It's just wishful thinking. When the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't talk about it in the same way. The relationship between hope and faith, as painted in the scriptures, is this: you can be absolutely certain that this will happen. Because the object of your faith and the object of your hope is based in the character of God and his track record of reliability. In the character of God and his track record of reliability. So it's not like, well, I hope Jesus is going to come back. No. I know absolutely that he will come, that he will save, that he will do everything that he has said he will do, because my hope is based on his character and his track record. It's not wishful thinking. The biblical picture of the word hope is not the way we use it. It is, you can bank everything on this. This will happen. You have a living certainty, not a living wishful thinking, a living certainty. What else does Peter say? Fourthly, it says that we await an amazing inheritance. We await an amazing inheritance. Not only have we been born again to a living hope, but we await an amazing inheritance. This is such an interesting thing to put in here. The people that Peter was writing to were facing persecution left, right, and center. I mean, they weren't like South Africans who are moaning about this, that, and the next thing. They were like, the heat was coming on these guys from everywhere, from their bosses, from their spouses. They were facing physical persecution. Some of the people who read this would have been murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. So now when you know you're writing a letter to people facing that, what would you write to them? Dear friends, I've heard it's pretty tough. Hang in there. I'm sure it's going to get better. Send in love and wishes. Smiley face. Emoticon. Like, you know, some gif of somebody like praising or like rainbows, unicorns jumping. Like some lame, like we want to be encouraging people. What does Peter reach for when he wants to encourage people who are staring death in the face? What does he reach for? He reaches for the guarantee of future inheritance. He says, look, it doesn't matter how it goes here. It doesn't matter how it pans out here. You can go and read in chapter 4. It says, don't be surprised when the day of the fiery trial comes upon you as you're experiencing something strange. It's coming. The heat will come. Don't be surprised when it comes. It's coming. What does he reach for? He says, the guarantee of your future inheritance. It's weird, isn't it? It struck me as weird. It's like, it was obviously, it's something that Peter reckons is of such value and of such certainty that when people stare death in the face, you can use this to encourage them. This is what I want to encourage you with. Not only do you have a living hope, your future is entirely secure. The inheritance that comes from God, Peter describes it like this, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. When you read the original language of this, the words sort of fall over themselves. There aren't actually words that he strings together in the sentence. There's no equivalent kind of thing. And so the best translation they've gone with is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But think about those words, imperishable. Nothing can touch it. It's never going to perish. Nothing. Undefiled. Nothing can bring about any impurity in it. Unfading. Never going to go like the rand. It's never going to, over time, it'll never dip. It's never going to sort of run out of its glory. And where is this inheritance kept? In heaven. For you, nothing's going to access it. Nothing's going to touch it. Nothing can affect it. Nothing can do anything to it because it's kept in heaven for you. He puts this to them as the source of incredible encouragement when they're staring death in the face. And I'll put it to you, if you're a Christian, this is true for you too. That regardless of what you're going through, God's means of encouraging us is to take the long view. Is to take the long view, not to think about next week, next month, next year. It's okay to think about eternity. It's okay, it's encouraged in the Bible to think about your life in the timeline of eternity. And to realize that this is not long, and eternity is a very long time. And the best awaits you there, imperishable, undefiled, glorious, waiting for you there, kept in heaven. The next thing he says is that we're secure in our salvation. Have a look at verse 5. It says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The full glory of how we're saved and what we're saved to is still coming. But here's the encouragement, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God's power guards your faith. If you're a Christian, sometimes you've felt like your faith's a bit wobbly. I mean, if you're a normal Christian and you're honest enough, you've had seasons of doubt, you've been up and down, you've wondered, am I just like delirious? Is this all a bad dream? You know, am I just banking my hopes on something? Is this wishful thinking? Oh, I really hope this does turn out to be true. Otherwise, I've missed out on a lack of life and when I've suffered all this stuff here. A lot of people go through seasons like that. What he's saying here is that God's power, the same power that resurrected the Son of God from death, God's power guards your faith, is keeping your faith secure, and it'll get you all the way home. God's power will guard your faith, and it'll protect it from everything that assaults it, everything that comes against your faith in God, your own sin, your own foolishness, your own bad life decisions, unbelief, the natural drift towards unbelief in our lives. It says God's power will stop that from happening and will guard you and keep you secure in Him and get you all the way home. These people are staring death in the face. And Peter encourages them and says, God's power will guard you and get you all the way there. Don't worry about it. All of these things and many more, all because of the resurrection. Have a look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. What is Paul saying? It's like if the resurrection didn't happen, the world should look at the church and just say, shame, these poor guys. Such a bunch of deluded fools. You're an absolute sucker. You put all your hope in this. Well, you should be laughed at. You should be mocked for all eternity. You're an absolute fool. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, I would agree with him. But he has. And so we are not still in our sins. Those who've gone before us are not perished. And we do have hope in this life and in the life to come. Everything turns on the resurrection. Let me just say quickly, if you are still on a journey towards understanding and discovering what Christianity is all about, you wouldn't say, I'm a follower of Jesus yet. One action item I would give you and encourage you and plead with you to do is to go and interrogate the resurrection. Go and look under every rock. Leave the Bible alone for a bit. If you want to start in other places, it'll get you to the Bible because the Bible is a historical document. Go and interrogate the resurrection and see if it actually happened. Go and read Jewish historians. Go and read Roman historians. Go and find out if a person Jesus lived, if a person Jesus died, and if a person Jesus was resurrected. Go and have a look in the other material and see what it says about him. And it will bring you to a point where you are faced with the truth that a person lived called Jesus Christ who was crucified and buried and raised to life again. Then you're left having to answer a question, what will you do with this? What will you do with him? Everything turns on the resurrection. This passage is incredible encouragement for us. But there's also a warning in this for us. And there's a warning in the resurrection. And you see it most clearly in Acts 17 where Paul is having a conversation with a whole bunch of guys really interested in talking and discussing spiritual things. And I'll just dive in at the end of some of his speech. And it says this in Acts 17 verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That passage says that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has given absolute assurance that that is the man that God has picked, that the whole world will appear before for judgment. And if you're not a Christian, I would plead with you, say, that is going to happen. And I would love you to be able to stand before the judge, the King of heaven, with an absolute clear conscience saying, I'm not terrified of the judgment. I am not terrified of this day. Because when I was 17, God broke into my life and saved me. I'm born again, if you want. And I love him. I've experienced mercy. And I know the judge. And I have full confidence that when he sees me, he will see the righteousness of Christ that he's given to me. His righteousness will be my righteousness. And he'll welcome me into his presence forever. I don't fear judgment day because I know the judge. And he is certainly the judge, it says there, because God raised him from the dead. Let me close with this. Have a look in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, we always say that seeing is believing. It's not true. Seeing is not believing. Believing results in seeing. If you believe in him, you'll see him. You'll see him one day and you'll see him at work now. That's what the assurance is here. The assurance is this, that you believe in him and you will be filled with joy you can't explain. It's inexpressible and glorious. God will get into your life and turn everything on its head. And some of you are sitting here thinking, that's what's happened to me. Absolutely, yeah. I've experienced this joy. I can't explain it. I haven't seen him, but I love him. And I don't see him now, but I believe in him. That's what faith is. Peter knew Jesus. Peter had seen him. Peter had walked with him. Maybe as he's writing this, Peter remembers the day he left his fishing boat to go and follow Jesus. It's like, this has been a wild ride. Sure. And didn't end well for Peter. Didn't end well for Peter, his life. But he writes to encourage these guys facing death. He says, you don't see him, but you love him. You haven't seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him. You're filled with this joy. It's glorious and it's inexpressible. That is my prayer for us today. Whether you're a believer, you'd say, I believe in Jesus or not yet. That God would do this. Remember my first point. God, because of his mercy, makes you alive. He will make you born again. You respond to what he's doing in your life. All of Christianity is responsive. God comes to you and he offers you forgiveness in Jesus. And he says, this is the plan. This is the way to be reconciled to God. All your hope in him for salvation. As you respond to that, you experience inexpressible joy and glory that is secure for all eternity. Isn't it amazing? God is amazing. And he has dealt with us with such mercy. Let's pray together. Before we sing, let's just take a minute. Easter weekends can be so rushed and hurried as we spend time with friends and family and a whole bunch of other good things. Let's just not rush a moment that God would give us now to just respond to him. If you're a Christian, I would encourage you to just pray, ask God that by the Spirit he would help you again in fresh ways today to revel in the mercy you've received, in the absolute miracle that God has wrought in your life by making you born again to a living hope. That you'd examine all the other areas of life that you hope in, and you'd in new ways, again this morning, abandon those things and just say, God, forgive me for the ways I've lived in which I've leant and looked for significant hope in other things, and I want to abandon those things and come back to you. Say, you are my only living hope in this life and in the one to come. All of my hope is in you. And you celebrate that and pray that God would fill you with this inexpressible and glorious joy as we love him again this morning. That if you're wouldn't consider yourself a Christian here this morning, that you'd pray a simple prayer, God, that if you are real, if you're true, if all this is true, that you would show me this. That you'd be courageous enough to pray that prayer. God, if you are real, if this is true, would you show me? Would you do things in my life? Would you do things in my heart, even this morning, to convince you and to confirm that Jesus is who he says he is? And all of these things that we've looked at are true and right and good for us. Come and help us this morning, Father, by the Holy Spirit, to respond to you in appropriate ways for the glory of who you are, the glory of what you have done for us.